The word of the Lord from Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Dear friends in Christ, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. There is no funeral for Jesus when he dies, not even a rushed rite as he is rushed right to the tomb. There is no time. The sun is near to setting, the high Sabbath is about to begin, and the body must be buried before the day of rest commences. It's not just time, though. There is no desire. Part of that is fear of the authorities. The crucifixion wasn't just an execution to get rid of Jesus once for all, but it was also a warning to all who might have followed him or loved him that he was not to be followed or loved or commemorated. The Pharisees have sharp eyes. The Romans have plenty of crosses. It's a courageous act of faith when Joseph of Arimathea takes custody of Jesus' body for burial and when he and Nicodemus lay it in the tomb. But it's not just about time and about fear. It's about deep disappointment and despair. Jesus' followers loved him and trusted him for a long time. But there, on the cross, well, nobody ever looked more lost and abandoned than Jesus. And he himself cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As heartbreakingly lonely as people might be, no one has been lonelier than the crucified one. Nobody was more ashamed than he, as crowds below him hurled all sorts of insults when he was crucified, all sorts of lies and false accusations to make him sound like someone worse. By the end, between the accusations and the brutal treatment, it would be easy for the passerby to look at Jesus and conclude that he must have been the worst of men who finally got what he deserved, that no one was more guilty than Jesus of Nazareth. Never mind the passersby. His followers are stricken and have melted from the scene of this lonely, shamed, and guilty man. The disciples hide. Some women watch from afar. There is no service at the death of Jesus because there's no one left to attend. Even though he healed and worked wonders, even though he was forsaken and lonely for sinners, even though he bore their sin and shame and guilt, there is no funeral for Jesus. There are no eulogies on Good Friday, no kind speeches to speak well of the one who has died. The closest thing you get is that short tribute from a Roman centurion. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Then the body is laid in the tomb, the stone rolled into place, the disciples hide, the women plan their purchase of spices and a trip to the tomb on the first day of the week. and all is quiet. So on this Sunday morning, on this first day of the week, I propose a eulogy, some kind words regarding Jesus of Nazareth. How about this? He is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. You've got to admit, there could be no better words to say about one who has died than those. Though I confess it's not original. When the Sabbath is past, the women arrive at the tomb bearing spices to anoint the body of Jesus, for they have no inkling it could be any other way. When they arrive, they find the stone rolled away, and entering the tomb, to their alarm, they see a young man, an angel, who gives them the good word. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Christ is risen from the dead. There is no greater news than that, no better word than that. And it is so great a miracle that we cannot begin even to comprehend. He wasn't just a little dead, mostly dead with a lingering life. He wasn't spirited away from Golgotha for a fake pronouncement of death and then nursed back to health, as if that could happen over a weekend anyway. The Romans made sure he was dead while he was still on the cross, piercing his side with a spear. He was dead before all the world as witness, before he was taken down and laid to rest. Now that the Sabbath is past, the angel says to bewildered women standing in the tomb, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." He isn't just a little bit risen either. It's so hard to believe this miracle that, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, it's just too good to be true. And so a lot of folks go with something like, the resurrection means that Jesus' spirit left his body behind. That, by the way, wouldn't be a resurrection. That's what happens to everyone who dies. A lot of Christians are tempted to go with the idea that Jesus rose in soul but not in body, but that's not a victory. It's just a tie. Jesus did not come and suffer what he suffered to split the difference with death, as in, you keep the body and I'll take the soul. Death gets no quarter and death gets no dignity. The tomb is empty. See the place where they laid him. Christ is risen from the dead, body and all. Do you want this miracle of miracles to be more miraculous? Jesus is risen, body and all, and unlike you and me, he didn't start out with a body in the first place. He's the only begotten Son of God from eternity, the second person of the Holy Trinity. For you and me, born in this sinful world, a body and death are inescapably part of our story unless Christ returns in glory first. You can't exist without a body. And now that you have one, you can't stop its death. But for Jesus to die, first he had to go to the trouble of becoming flesh. And then for Jesus to die, he had to submit to death, something entirely alien to the Lord of life. But why? You are about to say it in the Creed after this sermon, who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. This is no small miracle, his death and resurrection. It is as momentous as the earth grinding to a halt, then starting to rotate in the opposite direction. But while the Creator of all things does not choose to reverse the earth's rotation, he does something much greater still. He reverses the curse of sin. God becomes man to undo the damage wrought by Adam. And because by his own divine law, the wages of sin is death, God takes man's place in the grave. For little minds like yours and mine, and the disciples and the women, well, that would seem to be the end of it. That would seem to be the end of all. But when it's a tomb of death versus the Lord of life, something's got to give. Beyond all reason and hope and the way things always inevitably work, Christ is risen from the dead. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Why does this matter? Why do we work so intentionally to keep this holiday a holy day? Because at this moment, you are like the women leaving the tomb in our gospel reading, trembling and afraid, because like them, you have heard that Jesus is risen from the dead, but you have yet to see him risen in his glory. There is fear and trembling now because now and then within these walls, a funeral takes place. You may have been to one or two or more. You may be at the age of saying goodbyes. You may right now have that raw wound of grief that seems never to mend. And unless the Lord chooses to return in glory soon, sooner or later, we'll be talking about funeral services for you. So while I've got you here as a semi-captive audience, let's talk about your funeral for a minute or two. We're not big on eulogies during a funeral service around here. We're all for the sharing of stories and memories of the reception following, but eulogies are tricky, funny things during the funeral, right? No one wants to speak ill of the dead. Punching down into the grave is truly a low blow, and no one wants to appear that much of a bully, especially before God and mourners. The solution for most people, then, is to speak only good things about the one who has departed. Eulogy, after all, means a good word. The problem is that this good word is usually bad theology. Doesn't mean that the speaker is a bad Christian necessarily. It means that they're grieving. It's why I hope never to preach at the funeral of someone close to me because it's so difficult to be objective. At any rate, such a eulogy at your funeral has a few problems. One is that it creates a plastic version of you. As the eulogy rattles off the great person you were and the great things that you did, the people who honestly knew you will also be thinking about the great person you weren't and some of the awful things you did. You know what I'm talking about. You know your capacity for wickedness. And if you deny it now, it'll haunt you later. But if this is the content of the eulogy, it turns the funeral service into one more spout of faux propaganda. An hour of deception that really means there is no hope. This leads us to the second problem. Of the eulogies I've heard in my life, at least 90% have included the sentiment that the one who died was such an awesome person that God had to let them into heaven. This has any honest person in the room asking this. If you're so awesome that your awesomeness has earned you eternal life, how come you weren't awesome enough not to die in the first place? And the third problem follows the first two. Again, while we're all for stories and memories at other times, no one deceased wants to be the focus at a funeral. If you think of the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, you remember that the rich man condemned wants his brothers to hear about God's grace. Think of the saints around the throne in Revelation chapter 7. Whatever awareness they have of us left on earth, they're focused on the throne of God. They're focused on the Lamb on the throne who sits at his Father's right hand. They're focused on Jesus. Why? Because the Lamb who appears to have been slain is enthroned and alive, which can only mean he is risen indeed. Christ is risen from the dead. He didn't rise again so you could aspire to beat death like he did. He rose from the dead because he died for your sin, your guilt, and your shame on the cross, and then he rose again because death could not hold him. Then, in baptism, he joined you to himself, to his death and resurrection. Now, by his word and his supper, he sustains you in him so that you don't return to sin and death. Christ has died and Christ is risen to deliver you from death and to give you eternal life. Before I forget, I better close the loop. At your funeral here, when we speak of you, well, we'll be honest. We will say that you were a sinner, which is only agreeing with you because you said so in the confession this morning. We will talk a bit about how God used you as a blessing to others because God is serving up his gifts in imperfect vessels all the time. But more than that, we'll be honest that your hope for salvation was in Christ. Christ who died for your sins and conquered death and rose to give you life. See, having died in Christ, you don't need eulogies, good words from us. Before his throne, you'll want us to hear the last eulogy, the good word that Jesus speaks to all of his people on the last day. Namely, I say to you, arise. And on that day, for the people of God, there is no more fear and trembling. There is only Christ and light and joy. And you. Why? Because he is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Amen.